Good morning. How'd you sleep? How many of you were here for Reese's presentation? How many of you enjoyed that? Where is Reese? There she is. How many of you think she did that on purpose, the whole James thing at the end? How many of you think she did that to show off her husband's biceps? And how many of you think James enjoyed it? I told her, you can't let that go, right? You can't pass. That's too good. You got to say something on that. Anyway, praise the Lord. I covet his biceps. I do. So this morning, we're going to take a bit of a turn this morning, a different approach. So the presentation this morning won't be necessarily a biblical exposition per se. It won't be like that type of sermon. What we're going to do is we're going to look at history. Is that okay? We're going to look at history. And actually, throughout the course of this day, a lot of the titles are the different ramifications of righteousness by faith, right? And so we're just trying to take a look at the impact, the bigger picture significance of this idea of relating to God in this radical way, right? And again, I want to reemphasize that this is something you just don't find in other religious systems. This is unique to the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's a radical picture of God and how to relate to God. So I'm going to basically attempt to just tell a story, attempt to just paint a picture of how this beautiful teaching has impacted history, okay? And to do that, I really need to pray. I need you to pray for me, for clarity and for brevity. I'm going to kneel. I invite you to remain seated and once again pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to get the big picture. Lord, give me clarity. Help me to articulate these things in an understandable way. Father, this is so much bigger than human language can convey. I pray that we would just get a glimpse, that we would simply get a glimpse, and that some here would be encouraged to dig and to study and to think about why the world is the way that it is today, to think about all of the very foundation of Western civilization, the very foundation of society, and how the gospel plays into that foundation. So, Lord, guide our thoughts in the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The fascinating thing about history is that it reveals that ideas have consequences. Ideas have revolutionary potential. Just by altering the way people think can radically change human existence, right? We know that. History is basically the record. It's basically an experiment in the marketplace of ideas, how different ideas has impacted the outplaying of history. Scripture plays a very pivotal role in that. Okay? Historians have been debating this for centuries. They've been trying to identify the connections of what led to society becoming the way that it is today. See, we were born in the modern world. It's very difficult for us to appreciate how it came to be, right? We take things for granted. So the first lesson of history is that ideas have consequences. When you look at history, you see sort of two parallel developments. You have the church. And it's interesting because the way that the church develops, the way that the church morphs and changes, often is reflected by the way society develops and the way society morphs and changes. So if you can just picture in your mind these two parallel lines, here you have the church, here you have secular society, and if the church decides to take a dip up or down, what happens to society? It too will take a dip up or down. It's fascinating. So think about this. When Jesus came to this world, he outlined a radical vision for humanity. Jesus obviously laid down the foundations for the doctrine of righteousness by faith. Now, I know and you know that the teaching of righteousness by faith, it's rooted back in Moses, right? It's really Old Testament. But for the sake of time, we're just going to begin the story with Jesus. Jesus comes and he launches this new movement called Christianity. It's a revolutionary movement. It has a different idea of God, which in turn gives us a different idea of ourselves, okay? Now, I think, can I get this? Am I connected, Yamo? I think John Calvin said it in a very powerful and punchy way. He said, the true knowledge of ourselves is dependent on the true knowledge of God. You like that? The true knowledge of ourselves is dependent on the true knowledge of God. This is why self-help and all of these different things, when they are divorced from our concept of the character of God, these things are hopeless, right? Humans can never figure out what it means to be truly human until humans figure out what God is like, right? The two are inseparable. The one influences the other. So, Jesus lays this down. Jesus is assassinated. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles continue this message of righteousness by faith. They're drafting these epistles, these letters to the different churches throughout the Mediterranean world. And one of the big things on their heart is this concept that the church needs to get this right. The first generation of the apostles die. And now we have second and third generation of Christianity. Fast forward centuries and the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. When the Roman Empire falls, we enter into this period that we call the Dark Ages, right? So the trajectory of the church, Jesus forms the church, and then the Bible itself, this is critical, the New Testament itself told us that we could expect for the church to go south, right? Open your Bibles quickly to Acts chapter 20. I'd like to establish this because you're taking notes. In Acts chapter 20, this whole deformation thing was predicted in Scripture, and this is important, especially for us living in a secular society. We'll point that out here why in a second. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is about to say his farewell to some of the leaders, some of the leaders of a church, of the Ephesian elders here. And he's weeping. This is an emotional encounter. And Paul gives them a warning. This warning that Paul gives them has been understood to be a foretelling of what would happen throughout church history. Okay, are you there in Acts 20? Okay, I'd like to read quickly here from verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, and also from, what's that next word? From among yourselves. Listen to this. The greatest danger to the church, according to the apostles, was not something that would come from the outside. The greatest danger was something that would surface from within, right? After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. We hear often in this modern world, the skeptical, secular world, that why would anybody believe in the Christian religion when it has such a messy history? When so much of the wacky stuff that has happened in history is due to corrupt religion. How many of you have heard that before? Of course. When people say that to you, you don't need to get defensive, do you? You know what the best response to that is? One word. Amen. Right? Here's the fascinating thing. All of the critics of Christianity in the modern world, they're about 2,000 years late in their criticism. Amen? It was Jesus himself who went toe-to-toe against the religious establishment of his day because it wasn't a correct representation of what religion was supposed to be about. Here, Paul himself, here, Luke is recorded. The New Testament writers told us to expect the church to go nuts, right? So this is not a surprise to any Bible-believing Christian. So here we have the foretelling of the deformation of the church. So this is the story of civilization. The deformation of the church would eventually create a reaction that would lead to this thing we call the Reformation. We'll get to that in a second here. And then eventually, final restoration. Okay, I want to focus this morning on deformation and reformation. This concept of the Dark Ages is still debated today by historians. Some people are saying, well, we shouldn't call it the Dark Ages, right? So they prefer to call it the Middle Ages or the Medieval period, right? But when they say Middle Ages, what do they mean? It's in the middle of what? Of two better periods, right? It's in the middle of two bright periods, which by definition would make it... So there's debate today among scholarship as to what to call this period, but we're going to call it the Dark Ages because it was dark, right? It was dark. It was an age of superstition. It was an age when the Bible was not accessible to people. People were left to arrive at the conclusions regarding religion, regarding civil, regarding everything from authority. From institutions, right? It was an age when the line between church and state was blurred. It was an age where there was no line, where it was one and the same thing, right? It was an age, famous story that's always told, where the Pope could threaten rulers, the rulers of his day, so compellingly that he could bring them to their knees, pleading for forgiveness from the threat of excommunication, right? You can't even imagine that being the case today, can you? It's difficult to even imagine this, that this is the way the world was at some point in our history. So this is the picture that we have here, okay? Now, why is this important? I said ideas have consequences. When the Dark Ages begins, when the church begins to go south, as Paul said, when the church, listen carefully, begins to eclipse this beautiful message of righteousness by faith, namely that the individual relates to God on an individual basis, that salvation is by faith, right? That there's no intermediaries, that there is one mediator between God and Christ Jesus, right? When the church eclipses that, things go dark. It's like someone hits the light switch, right? So why did the Dark Ages come? Of course, you read a normal history book and it's only going to highlight the different political elements, right? It's going to highlight the barbarian, the Germanic tribes that came in and sacked Rome, and the Roman Empire fell and then it went dark, right? It's only going to highlight that, but it's missing a huge component, which is the church losing sight of that original revolutionary thing that Jesus and the apostles put in place. Righteousness by faith. They lose sight of that, things go dark very quickly, right? Now, during this period, the great controversy has a lot to say on this. The religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. When we consider in what false colors Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? Keep in mind that when you meet people that don't believe in God, they don't believe in God because this is their picture of God, right? The appalling views of God which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit have made thousands, yes, millions of skeptics and infidels. Isn't that amazing? So during this period, now we're in 16th century Western Europe, okay? So follow with me here and see if you can appreciate the developments here. Because we just said, what would happen if the church loses sight of this? Now I'm going to pose the question, what happens now when the church rediscovers this truth, okay? And what does that rediscovery of that truth, how does that impact society at large, okay? So during the 16th century, the medieval church here has monopoly on authority. Everything runs on the clock of the medieval church, right? So there is this new building project that Pope Leo X, he wants to renovate this church in Rome. This is, anybody know what church this is? This is St. Peter's Basilica, right? In order to fund the building of this church. By the way, how many of you have seen that? It's just overwhelming, right? It's overwhelming in its just grandeur. In order to fund this, the church comes up with a brilliant idea. They're going to go on a fundraising campaign, right? And they're going to sell indulgences, okay? Indulgences by a Dominican, or in Luther's territory, a Dominican friar, and we always joke because my parents are from the Dominican Republic, where you say Dominicans have always been involved in shady business, right? It was a Dominican friar who is sent to Luther's territory. His name is Tetzel, right? Now, they're going around and they're selling indulgences, which is essentially a document, an official document from the papal authority that will allow you forgiveness of sins, and that will shorten your dead relative's lifespan or time span in purgatory, right? So by buying this document, you purchase the approval of God. Okay, again, it's difficult for us to grasp that, but we have to appreciate the time. We have to put ourselves in the time, right? We can't look back in our frame of mind. We have to appreciate the time. This is what's going on in the world, and this is the thing that is the norm, right? So there's this guy. His name is Martin Luther, right? Now, Luther is an Augustinian monk. Okay, he's part of this system. He's a member of this system, okay? Now, he is serving as a monk, and he's listening to confession, right? People come and they unload on him, right? So he notices during this time of this campaign that person after person is showing up, and they just kind of, they present the document. And he's like, what? And it dawns on him what's happening, and it completely freaks him out, right? It disturbs him so much because he sees this as totally corrupt. Can you blame him? He sees this as totally corrupt. So what does he do? You know the story, don't you? What does he do? Well, he decides to draft a series of 95 theses, right? A series of challenges against this indulgence system, right? And he goes to the church in Wittenberg and he nails it to the church door. The date is 1517, but he also mails it to some of the surrounding bishops in his area. Now, supposedly, he did not know that it would go beyond that. He did that in order to just encourage debate in his local district because he was concerned about the people, the peasants in his own district, right? Well, in a matter of weeks, it goes beyond his district, all over Germany, and in a matter of months, it's all over Western Europe.
Amen.
Amen. Got some diehard Protestants up here in the front row. I got to be careful here. It went viral. That's right. That YouTube hate just blew up. They were tweeting that thing like crazy. So here's the thing. It gets to the Pope. Of course, the Pope organizes his scholars and they get together to draft a condemnation of the 95 theses, right? Eventually, that condemnation is sent to Luther. And the condemnation is demanding, okay, that he recant everything that he said, right? Now, Luther, it's interesting because God had to use a German with fire in his guts, right? Any Germans in here? Better question, any non-Germans in here? Mercy. No wonder they're like, amen! So God had to use somebody with some fire in their bones, right? A German, right? Lo and behold, who else, right? And Luther basically goes toe-to-toe. Listen carefully, and you will not appreciate this. He goes toe-to-toe with the Pope. It's impossible for us to really appreciate what those words mean, okay? The Pope drafts and challenges to excommunicate Luther. What does Luther do when he receives that? He calls a gathering in Wittenberg. You can go to this day. There's an oak tree right there next to where he lit a fire, and he took it, and he went, and he threw the papal bull in the fire, as if to say, let this go on record that we are defiantly rejecting this, right? Now, what happens, guys, is things get heated very, very quickly. Luther then sends a document to the German nobility. Now what he's trying to do is he's trying to rally up the troops of the different people in his district, the civil authorities, to say, you're not going to let the Pope smack you around like that, are you? Right? And so he starts now, and he starts venting. Therefore, it is a wickedly devised fable, and they cannot quote a single letter to confirm it, that it is for the Pope alone to interpret the scriptures or to confirm the interpretation of them. They have assumed the authority of their own selves. This is the type of thing that that Luther writes. Balaam's donkey was wiser than the prophet himself. That's in brackets because I changed the word for appropriateness. Need I say more? If God then spoke by a donkey against a prophet, why should he not be able even now to speak by a righteous man against the Pope? You know, when I read that, I thought, that's logical. It makes sense. That's a reasonable argument. So Luther, things get heated up very quickly. And this is something that has never taken place. And it begins to totally shake up the foundations of medieval civilization. Right? And then the arts are taken in. By the way, this is a shout out to all those in the arts, artists, musicians, or whatever. They played an integral role in the Protestant Reformation. Can you say amen to that? It wasn't just about the preachers. This is the type of stuff that began to be produced and printed on these pamphlets and sent around. This here to the left is always Jesus, to the right, compared with the Pope. Here's Jesus with the crown of thorns being put on him, compared here to the Pope being crowned with the triple crown of jewels and so forth. Here's Jesus, money changers in the temple, turning the tables over, saying, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Here's the Pope. Even the dog is depressed. Here is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I mean, just the God of the universe washing the disciples' feet. The Protestants are saying, that's what Christianity is about, right? Here's the Pope with a ruler kissing his toe. Okay. This is the type of stuff that started going out, right? And I'm leaving a whole lot of stuff out just for the sake of keeping things clean, right? But what was happening here is there was a revolution going on. Now, here's the point, guys, that we have to get. It started with an idea, okay? Before this stuff took place, the seeds were sown in Luther because he was reading through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and he was beginning slowly to encounter this concept that the just shall live by faith. He didn't begin as somebody who was attacking the church, attacking the Pope. He began as a church member who was concerned for his church and who wanted his church to make the necessary decisions to get back in line with the gospel. Amen? That's really the intention of why these things even began. So this idea of the priesthood of all believers, you've heard about this several times already during this convocation. The priesthood of all believers. Luther, in his study of Scripture, things are beginning to click. He's reading things like 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm spending time on these points because this is the foundation for everything else that's about to happen. 1 Peter chapter 2, you know this verse. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So when Luther read that, he was like, what? That sounds like a general statement. How many of you think that sounds like a general statement? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Luther began to think, wait a second. According to Scripture, we are all priests. Right? And then he jumped over to Revelation. Go to Revelation. It's just beginning to make sense. In Revelation, for example, chapter 1. And for the sake of time, just jump quickly here. Where it says that through the blood of Jesus, from verse 5. Through the blood of Jesus, verse 6. He has made us what? Kings and priests. What about Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, that God has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth? Things are beginning to click. So Luther's beginning to totally have a paradigm shift and to realize, wait a second, all believers are priests in a sense. Amen? So what's happening now is Luther's beginning to challenge this distinction between the priests and the normal people, right? The normal believers. And Luther's beginning to say, wait a second, that distinction doesn't exist in Scripture. It's really more like this, right? And any distinction that exists is just a matter of occupation, right? A specific role that a preacher may have. But that role is not authoritative in and of itself. That role itself is subject to Scripture, right? Now, you may say, well, duh. There's not a whole lot of wow factor there. We've known that, right? Well, you've known that, right? What if you lived in the 16th century? If you lived in the 16th century, you would not have known that, and that would have been absolutely radical. It would have been mind-blowing. It would have shaken everything up that you knew and thought and believed about religion and about life in society. And you'll see, these type of things will have an impact as time goes on. Well, the Pope's not just going to sit there watching this stuff happen, right? So what's happening here is that the Holy Roman Emperor, okay, Charles V, and the Pope together now, right, are beginning to put pressure on this radical monk, right? So at the Diet of Worms, right, the Diet or gathering, formal gathering at Worms in 1521, this is the famous gathering, where Luther is brought before the council, and all of his works are brought as well. There's a stack of books set next to the table, and he has to answer before the emperor and before the representative of the Pope, and he has to answer for everything that he said. And this is where you get that famous speech from Luther, where he's being pressured to recant and to detest everything he's written, and Luther responds, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience." I want you to put that in your pocket. "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." He's standing before the greatest powers of his day. Now, I've been thinking about this in the last couple of weeks, and I've always thought, if I can revisit any period in history and witness it, I have a list of those periods. I'm telling you, this is one of those. I mean, I would love to be one of those guys. You know, like, I would like to be like this guy right here. You know, just witnessing what's happening here. Because, guys, that was a revolutionary moment for the civilization of mankind, for the human experience. Okay, so this concept of the conscience, this concept of standing up to authority. Listen to this one-liner, so that I can sum this up and move on here. "At that moment, Luther declared the emancipation of his conscience from the control of either church or state." Can I say that one more time? "In that moment, Luther declared the emancipation of his conscience from the control of either church or state." And this is what launched the Protestant Reformation. So guys, in the next 11 minutes, we'll just kind of briefly mention some of the ramifications of that. Historians have been studying how the world changed from the 95 Theses Challenge. Liberty of conscience, the notion of separation from church and state, the notion, just the idea, the crazy radical idea of religious liberty that is so obvious and so common to us today, okay? The Protestant Reformation was the catalyst that set that domino effect in motion. This idea of the scientific revolution, you realize that the Protestant Reformation, this simple belief that my conscience is not subject to the church or to the state, right? This simple idea set scientific discovery in motion, and it also had an economic impact, which I'm pretty sure we'll have like 60 seconds to discuss that. So liberty of conscience. That was 1521, what we've just discussed, the Diet of Worms. Luther leaves that. The authorities are like shocked. Did that just happen? Did a monk just totally do that to us? In the course of the following years, Luther kept very busy. He kept writing, he kept writing, he kept writing. Eventually, he ended up hiding out in a castle for almost a year where he translated the New Testament into German. Amen? Meantime, the Holy Roman Emperor and the papacy were not going to just sit by watching these things. 8 years later, at the Diet of Spires, the German nobility, who were the ones, the rulers in Luther's district, were summoned before the emperor himself. They were summoned before the emperor to get directions and instructions on how they were supposed to deal with this Luther heresy that was spreading around, right? Here's the summary of it. The papacy and the emperor was commanding these German nobles that the Reformation was to remain in their districts. Catholicism could continue to spread in their districts, right? But the Reformation cannot spread in any other districts that wasn't a Catholic district. In other words, in summary, they were commanded to create barriers to limit the spread of Luther's works. They were told that Luther's writings were not allowed to spread beyond their borders, right? In other words, liberty of conscience was being threatened. So they essentially rebelled, and this notion of Protestantism, we call ourselves Protestants. Why do we call ourselves Protestants? Because somebody protested against something, right? Did you know that this meeting here in 1529 on that day is where the title Protestant comes from? Here's what they said when they heard these demands. Let us reject this decree. Get right to the point, right? In matters of conscience, the majority has no power. Can you say amen to that? Each text of the Holy Scriptures ought to be explained by other and clearer texts. And that this holy book is in all things necessary for the Christian, easy of understanding and calculated to scatter darkness. If you do not yield to our request, we what, everybody? Protest before God that we neither consent nor adhere to the proposed decree in anything that is contrary to God, to His word, to our right conscience, and to the salvation of our souls. That, we protest, is where the title Protestants comes from. Here's Ellen White, Great Controversy 197. One of the noblest testimonies ever uttered for the Reformation was the protest offered by the Christian princes of Germany at the Diet of Spires, as a variant spelling, in 1529. The courage, faith, and firmness of those men of God gained for succeeding ages liberty of thought and of conscience. Their protest gave to the Reformed Church the name of Protestant. Its principles are the very essence of Protestantism. The principles contained in this celebrated protest constitute the very essence of Protestantism. Now, this protest opposes two abuses of man in matters of faith. Listen carefully. The first is the intrusion of the civil magistrate, the state, and the second, the arbitrary authority of the church. Let me skip and skip and skip. The world... It says 6 minutes. Okay, thank you. This was the world, because that wasn't distracting at all. This was the world in the medieval world. This was Western Europe, okay? So follow with me here. If you can catch this in the next few minutes, the connections, because I'm not here to explain everything. I'm here to just sort of, yes, exactly. I'm here to sort of just say, hey, what do you think of this? And then you guys can study this for yourselves. This concept of liberty of conscience and the separation of church and state, listen carefully, is a Protestant ideal. Now, being a Protestant ideal, it began by a monk in his room reading Romans and thinking, what? The just will live by faith? That idea had consequences, and from that he thought, wait a second, if that's true, then this is also true. You following the connections? Okay, that idea, so Luther died, right? Long gone. That idea from succeeding generations, I mentioned that it spread throughout Germany and throughout Europe. Different people began to read these types of things. It began to form the mindset of people. More Protestants began to dissent against authorities, civil authority and religious authority, right? Throughout the succeeding century or so, the thing spread all the way up towards England. Now, there were people, there were Protestants fleeing persecution because they wanted to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. When these individuals fled, for example, England, they would go to Holland, right, so that they can practice according to their own conscience. Holland was a hub for Protestant dissenters. There was one of these dissenters that was fleeing. His name was John Locke. Now, John Locke, fleeing England, goes to Holland. When he gets to Holland, he realizes these floods of Huguenots, Protestant dissenters, that are flooding into Holland, fleeing persecution. And it is there that he's exposed to all this literature, this rich literature that traces all the way back to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. By definition, it traces all the way back to the discovery of this simple doctrine. Are you with me? He gets exposed to this. You know who John Locke is, don't you? John Locke is a stud. This is the guy. This is the towering figure. This is all the Enlightenment thinkers. This Voltaire, Rousseau, all these guys. It's just John Locke essentially is the one that formulates, that crystallizes the political theory of liberty of conscience, religious liberty, and the separation of church and state. Okay, he's one of. Okay, but listen to my point. This is what we often don't get. By the way, I got put on this by Nicholas Miller, The Religious Roots of the First Amendment. You need to buy that book. Adventist historian, attorney, and scholar. He traces the interactions that John Locke had with another man. His name was William Penn. P-E-N-N. Now, William Penn was a straight-up Protestant, okay? William Penn had been writing for years. Why? Because he's just a descendant. His worldview is simply traceable back to Luther. So he's continuing this legacy, right? And he's writing. Now William Penn rubs shoulders with John Locke. Now, William Penn wrote concepts of separation of church and state. William Penn wrote about religious liberty. William Penn is the founder of Pennsylvania, right? And Pennsylvania in colonial America is like a beacon of religious liberty, because you know that these other colonial sectors were not exactly on point on this issue, right? You've heard about that history. So here you have just rubbing shoulders. So if you could just, in your mind's eye, just picture from Luther, he whispers, his ideas are whispered into somebody else's ear, and they are whispered, and then that person travels to another country, and then he whispers it around, and then they travel, and they whisper it, and then the thing just spreads. So by the time we get to John Locke, we arrive at a towering intellectual figure that is considered a huge influence, not only in the Enlightenment thinkers, but on the founding fathers themselves. But here's the beauty, folks, which we don't have time to develop. All he's doing is communicating Protestant concepts that grow from the doctrine of justification by faith. John Locke wrote this idea about how we have inalienable rights. Are you listening? Yeah. Inalienable rights that we receive by nature, in the sense, by our Creator. That nobody has the right to infringe on those because they are matters of conscience. And that we have the right to life and to liberty. into property and so forth, right? Are you guys catching what I'm saying? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? I'm trying to set you up. Because what happens here is, from those notions, we get notions that we're more familiar with. Where you have Ben Frank, right? You got John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, and this thing we call the American experiment, where it is drafted now into law how human beings ought to relate to God and how they ought to relate to each other, to the state, right? And they present it, and it becomes the foundation of this nation, right? Now, somewhere, this is a cool picture, isn't it? You can't read it, but I thought it's cool. But look next to his left ear, like over here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are... Basically, Luther was like whispering in his ear as he's writing, right? So this idea of justification by faith was a catalyst that transformed the world we live in. Do you appreciate that? Does that make sense? Not too long afterwards, our boy James Madison, right? The First Amendment, 1789. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You have to understand that that would have been weird. Can you appreciate that with me? It's too familiar. It's cliche to us, but Lord have mercy. That would have been revolutionary. And where does it come from? Well, the book that I just mentioned, The Religious Roots of the First, you got to read that. But James Madison is rubbing shoulders. The Religious Roots of the First Amendment, Nicholas Miller. These notions are also traceable right back to that dark room where that monk with that long black robe with the writings of Paul. Scientific Revolution. Lord have mercy. Okay, I'll do this really quick, I promise. The Scientific Revolution. Okay, so switch gears now and go right back again to Luther, and I'll just show you a quick line. The medieval church kept scientific progress in a chokehold, okay? Two reasons. Number one, the medieval church was in bed with Aristotle. Okay? Basically. The medieval church had inherited Greek philosophy and the Greek view of nature. Okay? Plato, Aristotle, and so forth. Okay? We're not going to get into all of that, but just know that it's not the biblical worldview. Okay? It's a picture of nature, an understanding of nature that doesn't lend itself to investigation, okay? All these lectures that Risi has been presenting, it's because of science, right? Modern science, that we can even arrive at those conclusions. Well, the medieval church had adopted the Greek version of nature, and it didn't allow for that. It had this view of nature. Nature was chaotic, and it were supernatural forces by God that kept everything in place. There was no notion of there's laws in nature. Okay, you follow that? All right. Now, if you don't believe me that the medieval church had scientific progress in chokehold, just ask our good old friend, Galileo, right? Galileo is looking through his telescope. He's looking up, and he's like, whoa. What is he woeing about? You remember? He's woeing about, because he's about to write something now that's going to rock the house, right? He's like, Copernicus was right. He was right, right? You remember this idea of the heliocentric versus the geocentric, right? Does the sun revolve around the earth, or does the earth revolve around the sun, right? Now, Copernicus had come up with a theory suggesting that the Greeks were wrong and the church is wrong, right? But it was Galileo who looked and saw it and through observation was able to write down his observations. And from observation... Listen to this point, because this is what's going to make the connection. From observation, he drew inferences and came to conclusions. Now, check this out. There are two books. This will show you the connection between the Protestant Reformation and the Scientific Revolution. There are two books. The Book of Scripture, the Book of Revelation, special revelation, right? Your Bible. And there's the Book of Nature. Check this out. The revolution in rethinking how we relate to the book of Scripture was not accepting what tradition or what authorities say, but by what? Observation. Observing what the text says, irrespective of any preconceived ideas, and drawing inferences from the text that allow us to arrive to conclusions, right? Check this out. That idea was transferred over to the scientific endeavor. Does that make sense? They were like, wait a second, the way we relate to the Bible, why don't we relate to nature that way? You guys see that? And it blew people away. Galileo was like, I found something amazing, amazing. And he started writing it down, and he was so excited, he thought this is going to change the world. And the medieval church says, pss, pss, pss. And they forced him to recant and to detest the things that he wrote. Oh, you thought that was bad? I wasn't done yet. They sent him to house arrest for the rest of his life. And they had him read a prayer of penance and for coming up with these ideas. He was to read them several times a day for 3 years as punishment. Are you following what I'm saying? The Protestant Reformation took that system, that chokehold, and totally unraveled it. Are you following? Because the Protestant Reformation said, it doesn't matter what the Pope says, and it doesn't matter what Aristotle said. What matters is what my microscope tells me. Right? And we will approach the book of nature the way we approach the book of Revelation. Not John's Revelation, but the Bible. Are you with me? There's a clear connection here, folks. It is powerful. How many of you heard this, that the Bible is in conflict with science? Well, I'll let you figure that one out. Okay, we got to do this. Francis Bacon, another stud, okay? Francis Bacon, the founder of the scientific method. This guy is Protestant principles to the core of his being, okay? He's just all the way from Luther, Bacon. Now, Bacon. Bacon is the hero. Bacon is the guy that wrote down and said, this is the new way. This is the modern way to think about nature. And if we think about nature this way, it will lead to revolution in the sciences. He brought all that from his Protestant worldview, which he got from that old monk with the long black robe sweating over Paul. Right? Check this out. This is in the preface of one of his works explaining this new revolution. You tell me what you think of this. If therefore there be any humility toward the Creator, any reverence for or disposition to magnify his works, any charity for man and anxiety to relieve his sorrows and necessities. You guys get that sentence? What's the purpose of science and discovery? It's to relieve the plight of humanity. Isn't that powerful? Any love of truth in nature, any desire for the purification of the understanding, we must entreat men again and again to discard these preposterous philosophies, which have led experience captive and have triumphed over the works of God, and to approach with humility and veneration, to unroll the volume, the what? The volume of creation, the book of creation. May God, the founder, preserver, and renewer of the universe in his love, compassion to man, protect the work of modern science, both in its ascent to his glory and its descent to the good of man through his only son, Jesus Christ. God be with us. Isn't that something? I'm not talking in religious terms here. Secular science. Ask people who Francis Bacon is. That's the man, right? And he borrowed his whole worldview from the influences that had traveled through time, from Luther. Brothers and sisters, my point here, the argument that I'm making, is that the Protestant Reformation has literally transformed Western civilization. There is power in the simple notion of those crazy things Paul said, that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That may sound cliche to us, but it's pregnant with revolution. Amen. When the church lost it, society went dark. When the church found it, society turned the light switch on. Come on, folks. Amen. If we can rediscover the essence of that. You're saying, but wait a second, what are you saying? We kind of already knew that, right? If we can rediscover the essence of that, the essence of what the everlasting gospel means, and maybe I can preempt my last message, in its end time setting, the church will catch on fire, and therefore society will catch on fire. And the glory of God will be revealed in this world. And we will stand on the shoulders of giants who were standing on the shoulders of Paul, right? Who was penning down these crazy radical sayings, okay? We're not doing that. Let's close with prayer, and let's ask God to encourage us to continue to dig and to dig and to dig, and maybe get convinced that it's really all that awesome like history tells us it is. Can you say amen to that? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, it's impossible to really articulate these things. It's impossible to really get the big picture. We live in such a different world. We live at such a different time. Father, I just pray that we would even get a faint glimpse of the beauty of what Jesus said you are like and what Jesus says we are like. Lord, we can arrive at the true knowledge of what it means to be human by understanding who you truly are, Father. This is our prayer in our own lives, in our own churches. In the name of Jesus, we thank you and we pray, amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.